In our lesson book on page number 42 and 43 in the blue book. However, we've supplemented that so much you may just want to lay your book down and pay attention to the charts that we're going to be talking about this morning. But before we begin our study, let's see. Jonathan Hines, would you mind to direct us in our prayer, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, come before you at this time, grateful hearts. We're very glad that we're able to assemble together to study more from your word, to be encouraged by it, to feed upon the knowledge that you preserved for us, Father. Pray that as we go throughout the study this morning, that we'll all be able to pay close attention to what's being presented to us, and we might be able to gain the lessons that you would intend for us, Father. We might, by gaining a better understanding of your church and the things that you expect of us, we might be able to share that with others as well. We pray that you continue with us throughout this morning. Things that we would say and do would be pleasing in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In our study this morning, we're talking about becoming a member of the body of Christ, becoming a member of the church that belongs to Christ. And we're talking about the subject of being baptized. In our previous studies, we've talked about the figure of the new birth. We've talked about the figure of being married to Christ. And we're going to discuss the examples in just a little bit of our study. But we want to notice in our morning class the design of baptism regarding the sinner. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Peter is discussing the subject of salvation in respect to Noah and how that he and his family were saved from the destruction of the flood. And in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the writer says that aforetime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our studies so far in the morning class, what we have tried to talk about as it pertains to this particular lesson, lesson number 18, it's not new to most of you, but we've tried to design it in our efforts to teach those who are lost. The passages are not unfamiliar to most of you. But as we discuss these passages, we want to reflect upon them in a way that might be helpful to us in teaching someone else what they need to do to be a member of the body of Christ. In this passage, I've suggested that from time to time I play the devil's advocate, but I don't like to do that without telling you that I'm doing that, because I've known of some that perhaps were moved by the arguments that were false when they didn't know that they were false arguments being presented that needed to be responded to or answered. In this passage, of course, there are those who want to refer baptism as a figure of your salvation or a likeness of your salvation. That is, trying to use this passage to suggest that baptism is something that shows that you're among the saved. Now, we want to answer that with clarity. And we want to see in this passage that the writer is not saying that baptism is a sign or a symbol of your salvation. But rather, as we see at verse 21, the American Standard Translation, I think, makes a very clear statement when it says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. What is the discussion? What is it that doth now save you? And what was it that saved Noah? Water. Water, very simply. It was water that delivered Noah from the destruction that came upon the earth. And it's water that delivers you. Now, in the sense that we're discussing the importance of water, there's not any particular significance or power that lies within the water itself except the blood of Christ. That's where he put it. He gave his blood in order to die for our sins. And we read that in the Roman letter, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But in this text, we see that water is that which delivered Noah from the destruction of the world. And water, he says, after a true likeness, doth also now save you. We want to comment on the last part of that statement. When he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water saves you. That's what the passage is teaching. Baptism doth now save you. But as we look at this passage, we see that it becomes the answer of something. The answer of a good conscience. We're going to talk more about that. David?
I'll wait because you're going to talk more about that.
All right. The answer of a good conscience. When we study the Scriptures and understand what the Scriptures teach, or when we're studying with someone and trying to point out to them what they need to do in order to be saved, we want to tell them about the importance of baptism. When that's properly understood, can one then have the answer of a good conscience and not submit to it? One's conscience demands that if you want to be right, then you submit to the commandments of God. And as you submit to the commandments of God, you do that for the right reasons. Then you can have a good conscience toward the things that God has commanded you to do. You know that you've done that. You understand, here's what the text says, I've done that, and thus I have the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now there's another passage that I want to look at in reference to this. And that is in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, where a comparison, I guess you would say, or a similar context is being discussed. And we want to begin the reading at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. In verse 14, the writer says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we may cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now it's verse 16 that I want to focus our attention on just a moment. How is it that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? First of all, how does our spirit bear witness that we are a child of God?
We believe, and because of our belief, we follow through on the faith, which means we took action to be obedient to the Word.
All right, that's right. We've obeyed the Word, and we can know that. As Peter says, we can have the answer of a good conscience, or the appeal of a good conscience toward God, knowing that I've done what God says. Now, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? Well, where did the message come from? The Spirit of God revealed it. Let me just illustrate it very simply. The Spirit of God said, "Do this." You say, "I've done that." Your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit, as it were, that you are children of God because you've done what the Spirit has revealed. And consequently, you can have a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ identified Him as being the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the supreme declaration that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, was His resurrection from the dead. That being true, we can have the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is designed to accomplish that. Water baptism then marks an end, or we should say perhaps even a beginning, but it marks an end of the time or the things necessary to enter into the body of Christ. It marks the beginning of one's new birth into the body of Christ. And so we see the importance of that. It's the answer, the appeal to God for salvation. Now, the significant thing when you talk with someone about water baptism, immediately you're going to hear the response, "Well, there's nothing in the water. There's no power in the water, it's just water." You ever heard that? Why, all of us have in our discussions with people regarding what to do to be saved. But turn, if you will, in your Bible to the Hebrew letter, and let's notice in chapter 9, in verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. We might begin the context by reading, beginning at verse 11, as there it discusses the use of the blood of goats and calves. But in verse 11 it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto them or unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ is the element that cleanses. Now, back years ago, Bruce, you and I have talked about this. Brother Marshall Keeble, back many years ago, was known for the simplicity of his illustrations. And one of the illustrations that he gave regarding what water baptism does and how that is accomplished, he said, if your clothes are dirty and you want to get your clothes clean, you go down to the store and you buy a box of Duds. How many of you have a clue what that is? Well, a few of you do. And we understand that the box of Duds has within it a cleansing agent, the detergent that gets your clothes clean. But if you want to get your clothes clean, you don't put them into the box of detergent, do you? You put the cleansing agent in the water. And you must then put your clothes in the water where the cleansing agent is. And through the combination of the cleansing agent and the water, you find that your clothes then get clean. Now, what's the cleansing agent in reference to our soul? If your soul is in need of cleansing, what cleanses it? The blood cleanses it. But where did God put the cleansing agent? It's in the water. Now, somebody says there's nothing in the water. If you want to be saved, then you best get in the water, because that's where He put the cleansing agent, the blood of Christ. Now, that's where you come into contact with the cleansing agent. And the Hebrew writer then says that the blood cleanses the conscience. But when is the conscience cleansed? According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it's when one completes his obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Baptism doth also now save us. Yes, David? Correct.
I was thinking that may also tie in with this.
Well, the only aspect in which I would see that it would tie in with it is that Jesus shed His blood in His death. That becomes evidence when Jesus died that He shed His blood. And, of course, tie that together with Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and you've got your argument. That we're cleansed by the blood of Christ as we're baptized into His death. That's where He shed His blood. So you tie those two together, and again, there's your argument that Christ's blood becomes the cleansing agent. Yes, John?
I don't think I really had a lot to do with baptism, but I was talking to a doctor once, and he said that that's something that happens after you die. So that's just proof that He wasn't even.
Yeah, that's true. I've understood that, or been told that, or read that as well. That's true. All right. I've already commented on that, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Hebrews 10, let's turn to Hebrews 10 and let's look at verse 19 beginning. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great high priest or great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. What's the writer referring to? The blood of Christ now is the cleansing agent. But when do we come into contact with it? Baptism, when our body is washed with pure water. Now, one of the things that we've noticed in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, this washing that takes place is not a bath. He's not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but he's talking about the cleansing of the spirit of man that becomes necessary because of the guilt of sin. Without baptism, the appeal to come before God and to be saved is denied. Now, there is a point, and we want to emphasize this when we're studying with those who believe that we're saved by faith only, or the argument is made we are saved by faith, and then further argument, we see that baptism is not a part of those, or not a part of the argument that those who believe that are making. Now, I didn't say that very well, but I hope you see the point. That is, there are those who say that we're justified by faith, but the conclusion of that is that we're justified by faith only, that baptism is not included as an act of obedience. But if we make that statement, we can certainly agree that one is justified or saved by faith. But it's the only part wherein we have our difficulty. One is justified by faith. But a question that I like to ask someone that I'm studying with is, does God have the right or the authority to tell somebody at what point in his faith God is willing to save him? Salvation is from God. It is by His grace. It is through faith. It is not through faith only. And just a little addendum on that, salvation is not by anything only. Yes, Ken?
We also have to understand that we're justified by the faith of Christ.
This is true.
That's how the Father justifies us through His Son. And when I speak to denominationalism, we'll say the Baptist people, they're thinking that they're justified by their faith. See, our faith that brings us to Christ is in but a limited sense to get us into obedience. The justification, I mean, our stinking faith, God could never justify Mick as saying, "I believe," in that justification. It was the justification through His Son. We are justified because of the faith of Christ. You see what I'm saying?
I think so.
The Baptists believe that they're justified by their own faith that they have. Their faith, or our just our faith alone, would never save us.
No, not by our faith alone.
Christ is how the Father did it.
Well, in the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, there's a passage I think that's sometimes neglected in our study. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Jesus learned something. The text tells us that he learned obedience. Somebody explain that to me. How is it that Jesus didn't know anything about obedience until he came to this earth? How is it that he learned obedience? Richard? And what prompted that?
His own sacrifice to come here.
All right. Well, what prompted it before his sacrifice? Life in the flesh, yes. Love for us, yes. You can tell I'm fishing for something.
Yeah.
Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, it says, "Therefore let us also," Ken, this may be the passage you were thinking about, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter," or author and finisher, "of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." What is it that caused Jesus to become the finisher of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith? I want to suggest to you that according to this passage, what was it that caused him to endure the cross, despising the shame, and ultimately to be crucified? The joy of heaven. He anticipated what God had promised. Now, in relation to our faith, what is it that causes us to do that if it's not the anticipation of what God has promised? That's the very thing that's illustrated in this passage. Anticipating what God had promised. Did Jesus believe that what God had promised He would do? Did Jesus believe that being seated at the right hand of God would be the exaltation that he would receive if he would endure the cross and despise the shame? Why, certainly so. And that becomes our example, according to this passage, to do what he did, just as we read in the 11th chapter of those Old Testament worthies who by faith did the things that they did. Now, I think that's a point, Ken, that sometimes we neglect to talk about. Darrell?
I memorized, but I actually gave one of my emails a few months ago.
All right.
So that's why I think I have to say that I don't think we talk enough about our reward, because that's what keeps us going.
Well, that's right. But we can't have that reward unless we start here somewhere. We've got to start here somewhere with the appeal of a good conscience toward God. And that's why I said that baptism completes our acts of obedience to enter into the body of Christ, but it becomes the beginning point of our duties and responsibilities unto salvation. All right.
You can't just look at us understanding just not being in the Son. You don't feel it that way.
All right. All right. Being in Christ is essential, isn't it?
Exactly.
All right. That's a part of it, and we're going to talk about that some more in our study. But what is it that baptism does? It puts one into Christ. John, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Can anyone put on Christ who's not been baptized into Him? Well, no. That answer is simple. But what is it that baptism does? It puts one into Christ. It also adds one to the church. Acts 2, verse 47 tells us that praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That's the reading of the New King James translation, that the Lord did the adding. But who did He add? Who did He add? Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now look carefully at that. Who did He add? He added those who gladly received His word. He added those who were baptized into Christ. What were they added to? They were added to the church. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, was anybody added to the church who was not baptized?
No.
No.
I read some commentaries, who did the point of view that we don't have to be baptized. Baptized symbolizes Christ's death, and that's our salvation. So that's what baptism is, kind of what you expressed a long ago. But all your examples in the New Testament, those people didn't take it that way.
No.
They were baptized.
They were baptized. And I've got a chart.
The symbol that they were looking for, it symbolizes Christ's death, so that's where our salvation is located and stuff. That's the argument that we make. That it symbolized Christ's death, and so that's where our salvation is.
Yeah. But it's not a symbol of His death. He died, and in the likeness of His death, we too die. We die to sin in the likeness of His death. There's something that we must do. Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Yeah. He was honest enough to say that in the early times, faith and baptism went hand in hand.
Yeah.
And nowadays, it doesn't.
Yeah. Well, strangely enough, that's what the Presbyterian man said. Ken, strangely enough, I have a copy of an older Baptist church manual that indicates that in apostolic times that baptism was understood to be essential to church membership. But now it is different.
Yeah. And I wonder who made the choice that was good.
That makes you wonder, doesn't it? Yes. Now it is different. Well, no, it is not different. Who was it that was added to the church? Those who gladly received His word and were baptized. Now that's just a simple argument based on what the text simply says. Bruce?
Well, you know, when you look at Hebrews, it says that they became partakers of His holiness.
All right.
You can't be a partaker of holiness unless you do the obedience of the word.
All right. You can't become a partaker of the promise unless you're obedient to the word. Those in Acts 2. We're instructed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So those who were recipients of the promise were those who repented and were baptized. That included the Gentiles, and we'll talk more about those in just a little bit. But those who gladly received His word and were baptized are those who were added. Now, we are baptized into the body of Christ. Turn with me, if you will, or look on the board. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free. There are those who argue that this passage is teaching Holy Spirit baptism, that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body. But we want to talk about that. How do we know that this is not Holy Spirit baptism? Let's turn back and read what the Corinthians did in the book of Acts. If you'll notice in Acts, the 18th chapter, we can read about the conversion of those in Corinth. Acts, the 18th chapter. And if you'll look at verse 8, it says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Now, were the Corinthians hearing, believed, and baptized of the Holy Spirit? Or were they immersed in water? Immersed in water. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the discussion is not that the Corinthians were baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they were baptized into something. We've noted that those in Acts chapter 2 were baptized into something. What did the Lord add them to? Added them to the church. We've noted that those in Galatians chapter 3 were baptized into something. What were they baptized into? Into Christ. To be baptized into Christ, to be baptized into the church, is the equivalent of being baptized into the body. That is, the one body that we read about in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, verse 4. Whether Jews, Greeks, bond or free, we saw that identified in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28 and 29. Now, that's consistent, is it not, with what we have studied regarding the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles in Matthew's account when he claimed at verse 18, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples," or teach, "all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus commanded water baptism. He did not command Holy Spirit baptism. Now, we can spend a good bit of time talking about Holy Spirit baptism, and notice that Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded. Never. It was promised, and it was not promised to everyone. It was promised to the apostles. And we see them being immersed, as it were, in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It was promised in connection with the apostles. In fact, Joel is quoted in Acts chapter 2, and Peter says this is what Joel had promised as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Now, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles in John chapter 16, verse 13. And there, what did he say? "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come upon you, what will he do? He'll guide you into all the truth." But Jesus promised the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Jesus did not promise the Holy Spirit to you and to me. Now, how do we know that's so? Well, Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of it, but let's look at the promise. How do we know that the promise of the Holy Spirit is not made to everybody? Well, let's turn to the context of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, context is important to us. You remember that the setting of John chapter 16 is found in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Now, that's very important when you're studying with somebody about the context of chapter 16 and to whom the promise of the Holy Spirit is made. How do we know that the context is in those chapters? I'm going to back up and deal with some very fundamentals here. How do we know that the context of chapter 16 is in the setting of the observance of the Lord's, or the institution of the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover feast? How do we know that? Well, you begin reading. That's how you know any context. You begin reading. But you begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world," or this world, "unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hand, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, raiseth from the supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Now, as you continue reading through this context, who's with Jesus in the observance of this last Passover? The apostles were. Now, again, as you read through a context, you want to see if that picture ever changes. And it does not change. In fact, as you come to the conclusion of this, in the 17th chapter, Jesus prays unto the Father. And in verse 7, he says, "Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them." Now who was it that Jesus gave the words that the Father delivered unto? The apostles. That's right. You'll notice in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Who's he describing? The apostles. In verse 18, or verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." In verse 20, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word." Now we see it expanded, but who is the "there" in this passage? The apostles. Now, from the beginning of this setting to the ending of this setting, we see that Jesus is in the company of the apostles. Now, if Jesus is in the company of the apostles, who is it that he's talking to in John chapter 16, verse 13, when he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Now, you've not been in that setting. I've not been in that setting. But the apostles were. In verse 12 he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Has Jesus spoken to you and told you some things, but didn't tell you all things, sending the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth?" No, but he did the apostles. And so that's fitting with the context. Now the importance of that to our point here is that he's not speaking of Holy Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles. But here in this context, he's speaking of water baptism, in which they were baptized into one body, into the body of Christ. Now that's consistent with what Jesus instructed the apostles to teach. That's consistent with what we saw in Acts chapter 2. That's consistent with what we saw in Acts chapter 3. And of course, those who are baptized into Christ subject themselves to the head as they are baptized into the body of Christ. Now that's not hard, is it? Is it? That's not hard. Okay, so when we sit down and study with somebody who makes the argument that this is Holy Spirit baptism, we're prepared to answer that, right? By showing to whom Holy Spirit baptism was promised and the purpose of it. All right? Oh, I forgot this point, or part of it. The Corinthians were baptized into Christ after hearing and believing. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we looked at that, but we did not look at 1 Corinthians 6. I want to turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When were they washed, justified, and sanctified? When they were baptized. That's right. Now an interesting point that I can't just read this passage and pass over. It has really nothing much to do with our point. But we're going to make the point anyway, and I want you to look at these verses. In verse 9, when he identifies what they were, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, when were they these things? All right, was it before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, or after? Before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. If the washing that we're discussing in this passage has to do with water baptism, then when were they these things? Was before they were baptized. All right? Now, again, in Romans, the 4th chapter, James, the verse is verse 15, yes. where there is no law, neither is there transgression. What do we then learn about the Corinthians before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, as they were guilty of being fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and a host of other things? What do we learn, James? They're amenable to law. Does everybody see that? It's important that we see that. Because if they're convicted of these sins before they were washed, justified, and sanctified, they were amenable to God by His law before they were baptized. Now the significance of that in our study is sometimes when you sit down and study with somebody regarding the subject of divorce or remarriage, someone will say, well, that was before they were baptized. Now that they're baptized, that everything's okay. Now we want to see that they were under the law of God before they were baptized. That's how they got to be these things. And being baptized indicates that they had repented of their sins. Could they continue the practice of homosexuality after they were baptized? Could they continue to be covetous after they were baptized? Could they continue to be fornicators or idolaters after they were baptized? Any more than they could continue to be adulterers after they were baptized? What does it suggest to us that they did before they were baptized? They repented. They turned from these things. David? Says they did, doesn't it? It says they did. Here's what you were, and here's what you have become. Now that's significant to our study as we talk about what the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. They were washed, sanctified, and justified. Now as we're baptized into Christ, we want to see what it means to be in Christ. Again, when I'm studying with someone to try to teach them what they need to do to become a Christian, certainly we want to look at passages that command water baptism. That's important. But I want them to see the why of water baptism. And as we've seen in these passages, Romans chapter 6 verse 3 and Galatians chapter 3 verse 27, we are baptized into Christ, and in particular Galatians 3, it's in being baptized that we put on Christ. But to put Him on, to be baptized into Him, what benefit is that to you or to me? Well, it puts us in Christ where are all spiritual blessings. Now, why is that so important? What does that say about the man who is not in Christ? He doesn't have access to those blessings. He's not where those blessings are offered. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, the text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Is there a single, solitary, spiritual blessing that's found outside of the relationship of being in Christ? Well, if all are in Christ, that's a given. Not one out of Christ. Well, what are some that are in Christ? While you're in the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Notice that these are made equivalent. Forgiveness and redemption. But both are through His blood, and both are found in Christ. Now, can someone be saved without forgiveness? No. Can someone be saved without redemption? No. But where are these found? They are in Christ. Now, if you want to be where forgiveness is offered, you must be in Christ. Isn't that simple? You must be where that is. Now, if we want to make us just an oversimplified analogy, suppose you're outside this building and it's 110, but the air conditioner is running by the way it's fixed, and it's running on the inside of the building where it's cool. You want to enjoy the blessing of being cool. Where must you be? Inside the building, because outside it's hot. Now, that's just as simple an illustration as I know how to make it. Inside Christ, there are all spiritual blessings, including redemption, including forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will." You want to be a part of the heritage? Where do you need to be? In Christ. Isn't that simple? And if you want to be a new creature, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new. So, if you want to be a new creature in Christ, what must you do? You must be baptized into Christ. That's the only way you can do that. Now, there's a passage that I should have put on the board right alongside of that one. And that is the one that we've mentioned so many times in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, he says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." And again, a question I like to ask those that I'm studying with, if we find this new creature is in Christ, when does the new life begin? Before or after someone is baptized into his death? It's a simple question. Well, it's after someone is baptized into his death. We have newness of life, verse 4 of Romans chapter 6. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, here's a passage that I especially like to look at when I'm studying with someone who is not a Christian. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Where is salvation? It's in Christ. Now, salvation is in Christ. Redemption is in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. To be an heir is found in Christ. To be a new creature is found in Christ. You want to be in Christ, don't you? But how do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. That's the only way I know to get into Him. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, again, context is important to the discussion of this passage. Romans chapter 8. The writer says at verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." The condemnation that Paul is writing about is condemnation that exists before one enters into Christ. Condemnation exists upon one who has not entered into Christ because of sin. Sin condemns. Now, in this context, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. He's not teaching once saved, always saved. But what he is teaching, that there is no condemnation for past sins to those who enter into Christ. But to receive that spiritual blessing, we've got to be in Christ. If we're not in Christ, then we don't have these blessings. Eternal life, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11 says, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Where is eternal life? In His Son. It's in Christ. Now, we could go down the list and just give a laundry list of blessings that are offered in Christ. But this gives you an idea that if you're not in Christ, then you do not enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. In Christ, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We become a new creature in Christ. If you're not in that relationship, you don't enjoy these blessings. Now, that I believe, if someone has an honest heart, becomes a persuasive argument to someone who is not in Christ to enter into Christ where all of these spiritual blessings are offered. You cannot enjoy redemption, forgiveness, become an heir. Do not become a new creature. Do not enjoy the blessing of salvation, the freedom from condemnation of past sins, and you do not enjoy eternal life if you're not in Christ. Now, isn't that simple? Is that an argument you think that might be a legitimate argument to use? Go like this. It is. All right? It is. Now, let's look at some examples. I've got 5 minutes to cover all these, don't I? Less than that now, okay? Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent ye and be baptized. Why? for the remission of your sins. Now, again, playing the devil's advocate, somebody's going to come along to you and say, well, you know that word translated for comes to us from the little word eis or eis, spelled E-I-S in the Greek. And they say, well, you know that word means because of. And so you repent and you be baptized because of the remission of your sins. Now, somebody that wants to answer that. James? Pardon me? Very good. Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:28 answers that right on the barrel head. In Matthew 26:28, it says, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper on the last Passover before he was crucified, he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins. That little word for or unto is the same word that it is in Acts chapter 2. The little word eis or eis, as some pronounce it. But the point being is, if it means that one is baptized because of the remission of his sins, then it would also have to mean in this passage that Jesus shed his blood because of the remission of sins. Now, will that work? Did Jesus shed his blood because sins were already remitted any more than you are baptized because sin is already remitted? Now that won't wash, will it? So if somebody makes that argument to you, you want to take them to Matthew 26:28. There's the parallel. It's the same both in the English as it is in the Greek. Identical in its expression, not just the word, but the words that are used to depict what it is for. Any question or comment? Hadn't got there yet. Just hold that thought, okay? Well, we can tie it in here. In Galatians 3:26-27, the word is different. It's a different word. It says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, the different word is the word gar. In that passage, it's not the word ice. But you know what the word gar does mean? It means because of. It means because of. Now put that into that context. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. What makes you a child of God by faith in Christ? Well, because you were baptized into Christ. Now, that's a different word used in Galatians 3. So you did good, David, bringing that up. That belongs right here in our study. Very good. Okay, any other question? Daryl?
How do you spell that?
G-A-R. It's the Greek word gar. Okay. Well, the Samaritans. We're going to talk about the Samaritans in our sermon this morning, so we'll pass over them for now and talk about the Ethiopian eunuch because Richard's going to push the buzzer. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through verse 39, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling along, having come to Jerusalem, and is on his way back to Ethiopia. How far has he traveled? About 1,000 miles. So this man, would you describe him as a religious man, David? Traveling that far, why has he traveled that far, by the way? Well, he's a Jewish proselyte, probably. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, the text tells us. Now, if he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, he's a religious man. But yet this religious man is reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and to make it real quick, this religious man needed to do something. What did he need to do and is identified in the text? He needed to be baptized. That's right. We'll talk more about him next time. Okay. I hurried up, but I still didn't get there.
See, when people in the Baptist religion and even some in the church believe it's their faith that justifies them, we can't teach that because their faith don't justify them. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith.